Well, we give you all a warm welcome once more to Salford Community Church. A warm welcome to all who are listening and seeing online. We just trust and pray that the Lord will bless us at this evening hour as we seek to worship Him, our Saviour, together. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's pray. Merciful and ever gracious Lord, we give you praise and thanks that we again have this freedom to meet in this way in your house on the Lord's Day. Thank you for our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we thank you for the fellowship that we enjoy because of Jesus. But our desire and longing at this evening, our Lord, is to meet with you, and that, Lord, you would commune with us as we seek to worship you. And we pray, Father, that you would guide us and guard us in all that we will be doing, saying, singing, and praying. And that, Lord, we might indeed leave your house rejoicing because we have truly met with you here. We pray all this then in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this evening we're moving into Acts chapter 6, the sixth chapter of Acts. And knowing me, you will probably be there for a while, but we'll make a start into Acts chapter 6 this evening. Let me remind you of the situation where, I guess, probably only a few months, possibly a few months into the establishment of the church at Jerusalem after Pentecost. And in that time, the church has known much blessing. Many souls have come to faith. There have been troubles and trials. There have been troubles within the church and troubles outside the church. And we're going to discover that there's still a bit more trouble in the church. Because really, I suppose, it's an oversight. It's a blind spot that the church and its leaders had missed. So we go to Acts chapter 6. And we read from verse 1 to the end of the chapter. Now, in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there rose a complaint. Now, actually, that word complaint there could also be used as the word murmuring. There were murmurings going on in church. And sadly, that often is the case, isn't it? There are murmurings. But I translate here as a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists. Now, who are the Hebrews? Well, they're Hebrew-speaking Jewish Christians. And the murmurings were against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, who were Greek-speaking Jewish Christians. So we got a bit of a cultural problem there, I guess. And it goes on and says, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. A proselyte is somebody who is a Gentile and has become a Jew. And we assume that he became a Jew and then became a Christian sometime later. So, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there rose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and praise you that while we are thinking, Lord, of ourselves here on earth, we have you as our Father in heaven, the Almighty Father. And Lord, as your people gather, then we want to praise you and thank you that we have the promise that when your people gather, then the Lord Jesus is with us. And we gather before your throne of grace. We thank you that our Lord Jesus is seated at your right hand and he intercedes for us. That we have, as the Bible describes him, as the man in the heavenlies. And we thank you that he does know what it means to live in a fallen world such as we live. And to know something of the darkness and the sin that is in this world in which we live. And Lord, we come before you to confess that we do seek to be those people that would live a godly life. But that also, Lord, there are many times when we trip over. Many times when, Lord, we are succumbing to temptation. Many times, Lord, when we say things that we shouldn't do. Perhaps there are things that we do that we shouldn't as well. And we come before you, Lord, to confess once more that we are more like the unfaithful servant in that parable rather than the faithful servants. And Lord, we pray that with the help of the Holy Spirit in this coming week now, we might be found as those who will be more faithful and more serving you in a trust and a confidence. Lord, the world in which we live seems frightening. And it seems to us especially more so as the days go by. But we praise you and thank you that you are our Almighty Father, Creator of heaven and earth. We dare to call you Father because that is who you are. And we thank you, Lord, that we have become your children because of what Jesus has done for us, dying on that cross, paying the price for our sins, cleansing us from all sin so that we can stand not in our good deeds or our righteousness, but in his righteousness. And so, Father, we pray tonight also that as we come to the scriptures, come to your word. We praise you that the Bible is your word from cover to cover. But when we come to the scriptures, then Lord, you would, through your word, speak into our souls. Lord, we don't just simply want to understand. We want to be moved in our being. We want to be able to leave this house knowing that you have spoken to us. And we pray, Father, that as we continue our lives in the coming week, we will know many, many times when we know something of your presence with us, something of your help to us, something, Lord, of your equipping and empowering us to live as your servants and to give a good testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and our Lord. And we pray all this then in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, please turn with me to Acts chapter 6. And I think we'll have something thrown up in a minute. There we are. As it's obvious in chapter 6, I think, and moving on into chapter 7, we're going to discover that there's trouble in the church. And we saw last time that there was trouble from outside of the church, from the Jewish leaders. Now in chapter 6, chapter 7, there's trouble in the church and there's trouble outside the church. It's all sort of combining together. So that's the theme. That may well indeed be the theme for the next couple of Sundays, trouble in the church. And we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 8 especially. But the introduction, that's we're talking about a complaint there, or as I suggested, we could translate it as a murmuring. And in verse 1, we read of this complaint. Now, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, now that ought to make us pause and think for a moment, because I think you'll often hear me say this, that whenever the Lord blesses, you know that the devil's not going to be too far behind trying to spoil the blessing. And that's what's going to be happening here in this section. But for the moment, things are going really well. Now, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, well, here we are, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists. And I explained that that was the Hebrew-speaking Jewish Christians, that Hebrew-speaking part of the church, and the Hellenists are the Greek-speaking part of the church. And it looked as if the widows of the Greek-speaking Christians were being neglected in the daily distribution. The church was looking after the poor and the needy. And I'm sure it was a blind spot, but it seemed to some, at least, that there was a bit of favoritism going on and that the Hebrew-speaking widows were being favored more than the Greek-speaking widows. So that's the context of our passage, really, isn't it? And that's a reminder to us that there is no one who is perfect. The Jerusalem church, the first church, after the day of Pentecost, is about as good a church as you can possibly get, I would think. Fantastic preachers, you've got the apostles, haven't you? They're so close to Jesus. So many of those people in that church in Jerusalem might well have been part of the crowds that gathered around Jesus and heard him preach and saw those miracles. But it's not a perfect church. And we read in the scripture that we're not perfect people as well. There's no such thing as a perfect pastor. Every pastor I've ever known, and I want to include myself in this, we've always got some weak spots, some side to us which is not what it should be. There's no such thing as a perfect preacher, no matter whether we like Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones or not. There's no such thing as a perfect Sunday school teacher, or for that matter, a missionary, because we're not perfect people. And there's no such thing as a perfect church. Now, we can be reminded of that, for example, by taking a text such as Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, where Paul tells us specifically that for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Even when we are Christians, we are still sinners saved by grace. And even if we were the very best of Christians, we would still fall short of the glory of God, wouldn't we? And of course, that's true of the early church. And possibly the problem was, and I think we can probably understand the problem that was developing here, is that the apostles were trying to do everything to an ever-growing church. Now, when we've been reading these chapters about in the Acts of the Apostles, there's been 2,000 saved in the day of Pentecost. Then, a couple of chapters later, we read about 5,000 adding to the church. Now, in this verse of chapter 6, verse 1, we read there about the number of the disciples was multiplying. And a little bit further down, we read about even numerous priests, the Levitical priests were coming to believe in Jesus. So this was an expanding church. More and more people coming together, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's a difficulty. How can the apostles do everything? Well, the answer is they can't. There's a similar sort of incident that happens in the Old Testament, you may remember, about Moses. Moses, he came out of the wilderness, and we have the account where his father-in-law comes along, and his father-in-law notices that Abraham is spending all his days trying to settle all the grievances and judgments upon the various things that are happening upon the people of Israel at this time. And his father-in-law is wise. I shall put this in, shall I? Every father-in-law I know is wise, okay? In that wisdom, he says, you're not going to stand. You're not going to survive this. It's too much for you. And he tells him, basically, to delegate. I must confess to you that this is one of my weaknesses, delegation. I've never been good at delegating. Even when I delegate, I still want to find out and make sure that the person I've delegated the work to has actually done the work. And I've always got a backup plan just in case. So this is one of my weaknesses. But that was Moses too, wasn't it? He had to delegate. And then there were the sort of heads of the tribes. And there was that whole system that got down to leaders of 10 and so on. And maybe this was the problem with the apostles. They were called to be the apostles. And they were called to be preachers. They were to dedicate themselves to the word of God and to prayer. But there were so many demands on the church. We've already seen this with the case of Ananias and Sapphira, for example. And maybe they weren't very good at delegation. Maybe that was their problem as well. So that's the situation that we find ourselves in. So from that, I want to draw a couple of things out this evening. And the first is this, that the church is not meant to be a one-man ministry. Okay? A church is not meant to be a one-man ministry. When I first came into the ministry, too many years ago than I care to remember, that was very much the case of, well, certainly this was a Welsh church problem. It was thought of as a one-man ministry. A young man who came to his first church was expected to do everything. Probably the only thing he was expected not to do was to do the flower rota and to run the ladies' meeting. And in one particular case, I remember this one particular pastor did run the ladies' meeting as well. But the pastor was expected to do everything. A much older pastor told me once that as a young minister, he wasn't able to see everybody. He was a pastor of quite a large church. He wasn't able to see everybody that was poorly. And he had a system of elders who went and visited some of the poorly ones. And after about 6 or 7 months, he visited this particular lady. And she came up, she said to him, "At last, a proper visit." The elders weren't good enough. She wanted the pastor because the pastor was the one man. Well, there's something wrong there, isn't there? That was certainly a weakness of the churches in Wales. I'm not sure whether it's true of England, but it was certainly a weakness of the churches in Wales in the 19th and the 20th century. And we can understand it a little bit, especially in terms of nonconformity, you know, a non-Anglican church. Because in those days, the minister, they wanted a minister who was a university man, a minister who had gone to Bible college. And in a number of those churches, especially in the 19th century, the minister might well have been the only one who could read and write. Certainly, historically, we often discovered in some of these small little towns and villages that the nonconformist minister was also the school teacher. So Monday to Friday, he was teaching in school, and on Sunday, he was the pastor and he was preaching. And, well, that was quite a lot to do, wasn't it? Now, this caused a problem of an elite, educated class. And the minister, to put it like this, was put up on a pedestal. You know, on the highlight of a member's month, or possibly even year, was to have the minister for tea. I can still remember as a young minister going around visiting some of the older members of the church. One of the things they used to always do, I used to say, well, just call me Mike. And they say, they can't do that. Well, call me pastor. Couldn't do that. Had to be Mr. or Reverend. And I found out very early on, don't tell someone you're going to visit them, because that poor dear little lady will spend a day and a half baking cakes and all kinds of stuff. And it's just not Welsh people. There was an Italian, a lady that Jane and I went to visit one day when we were up in North Wales. And we sat down to a four-course meal. We didn't expect it. It was mid-afternoon. this was her way of respecting the pastor. Well, I think those days are gone. I hope they're gone, because the pastor is just a Christian, just the preaching elder, if you like, of the church. So, the church is not meant to be a one-man ministry. It's not all revolving around one particular person who's doing all the preaching, all the teaching, all the visiting, and everything else you can think of. There have been a few churches that I've been involved in where the pastor has been the building site manager as well, and he's been the electrician, and he's been the guy who puts the slides up as well. So I'm very thankful that other people are doing that here. That's a blessing. Well, let me move on to the second point. And that is that the church is meant to be a team ministry, a team ministry. And I think we can begin to see this in verse 2 and 3 of Acts chapter 6. Then the 12, that's the 12 apostles, summoned the multitude of the disciples. And when I read that recently, I thought, I wonder where they all, how they managed to fit them in to get all the thousands that they had. But somehow they must have summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Now, what they mean by serving tables is not they've suddenly become waiters in a restaurant, but that they are doing all the practical things, the administration, the giving out of the gifts to the widows, and all that kind of thing. And so they suggest, I'm sure with prayer, therefore, brethren, and we could say sisters, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. So there's going to be more than just the 12 apostles. There's going to be seven others. Of course, that's come down historically to us as deacons. The word deacon in Greek simply means one who serves. And that's what the apostles were doing. They were serving the church. And that's what the deacons were to do. They were serving the church. And they've got a qualification. Seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint to this business. So it's not just one pastor or one apostle or even 12 apostles when you've got several thousand, but there are to be many office bearers. I'm beginning to learn that phrase now from this church. Office bearers, church leaders, church officers, I think was a phrase that we tended to use in Swansea as well. But there are those who are in a leadership role in the church. And there needs to be an appointment of these leaders. And if you noticed there in verse 3, that the apostles give a minimum spiritual qualification to those who are in leadership roles in a church. And it's to be this. They are to be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Now, let me say this, and it's pretty obvious, but let me say this anyway. And I'll tell you why I'm going to say it in a minute. But seven doesn't mean anything, really. They felt that seven deacons was the right number for the job that was at hand. I know that people who studied the sort of numerology of the Old Testament would say seven is the perfect number. So maybe there was something in that, but it doesn't mean that you have to have seven deacons or 70 deacons. I was preaching in a church some years ago up in, well, just a bit above Swansea. What I used to do was preach in Swansea morning and evening. And when I was younger, I would take an afternoon service as well up in some of the smaller churches. And there's one particular church I remember that had seven members. And they had seven deacons. The seven deacons with the seven members. And I said to them, "Why have you got seven deacons?" And they said, "Well, it's in the Bible. You've got to have seven deacons." So when you became a member and there was only seven of them, they were the seven deacons. So who they were looking after, I'm not sure. But they were certainly looking after themselves. So seven isn't really that important, because I've known bigger churches where there have been 13 or 20 deacons that were necessary to run the church, to look after the church. But the point is that they're to be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. So that's a sub-point to what I want to say. It has to be a team ministry. But then secondly, next sub-point, it's supposed to be full of team players. So I'm thinking of a team. I'm thinking the church is a team, if you like. The church is to be full of team players, and all with their different gifts and abilities. For example, in verse 4 of the passage, then the apostles speak of their gifts and abilities. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. That was what God had called them to. And God calls different people who belong to the church to different roles and different ministries and different administrations. Pastors and elders to be preaching and to have preaching and teaching gifts. Deacons to have administrative and practical gifts. Of the members of the church, of helps, the gift of helps and encouragements, all manner of skills, in order to enable the church to function. But in saying all that, of course, there's often a great deal of overlap here. And we can see it, of course, with Stephen and Philip. And we'll mention Stephen and Philip in a moment. But Stephen could preach. Stephen could be an apologetic ministry. Philip was an evangelist, although they had that initial role as being the administrators for the gifts to go to the widows of the church. The other thing I wanted to say as a sub point really is that it is to be an all-member team, an all-member team. If we are a member of a church, we're not to be spectators. It's not a spectator sport being a member of the church. See, the church works well. It works at its best when all its people are working in the church. And when a church has a blind spot or a weakness, say, like for the example of the church at Jerusalem, it's possibly because people aren't working in the church as they should. Or that perhaps that their gifts are not being used or being overlooked and not being used in the way that they ought to be used for the church. Well, what I want to do, this is all in a way in preparation of Acts chapter 6 as we're looking at it in the next few weeks. But the third point is this. I want us to have a quick look. Oh, okay, well, we'll quote 1 Corinthians 12:28. I got that one messed up. And that's just a reminder to us that God has appointed certain gifts and certain skills in the church. And God has appointed these in the church. First apostles, second prophets, third teachers. After that, miracles, the gifts of healing, helps, administration, varieties of tongues. The church is made up of a group of individuals that become the body of Christ locally. And we're not all, as Paul tells us in Corinthians, we're not all ears and we're not all eyes and we're certainly not all tongues, but we need each other for that church to function. Well, let me go to that third point. A quick look at the deacons. Well, we've got a list of them, as you would have expected, because there are seven deacons. We've got seven names. It's interesting, actually, that the seven names that are there before us are all Greek names. Now, that may be because when Luke came to write this book of Acts, there was much more of a predominant Greek background. Greek, the bigger number were probably Greek Christians. And so he has, if you like, transliterated some of these names into the Greek names. Paul had a Greek name, after all. That name of Paul is Greek. But his Hebrew name is Saul. So this is what was happening. And, of course, Luke himself was probably almost certainly a Greek believer in the Lord Jesus. Well, let's look at the first of them. I'll read the verse 5. They've got one of those names that are always difficult to pronounce, aren't they? And I'm sure I'm messing it up. I'm sure the Prochorus, if he came back to life on earth, would say, "You've been mispronouncing my name all this time." But here they are. We have Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. Now, of those deacons, we really only know about three of them, don't we, at this point? Of course, let's look at Stephen. We're going to spend a great deal of time looking at Stephen. There's a 1.5 chapters about Stephen, so we will get to know this guy very well in the end. But he is the first martyr, isn't he? He's the first believer in the Lord Jesus Christ who lays down his life for his Lord Jesus. He's described as a man full of faith and power. And we can see that in verse 8 and 9. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. He's not only an administrator, because that was what he was appointed for, wasn't it? To make sure that the Greek-speaking widows and the Hebrew-speaking widows would have the fair share of the monies in the church to keep them going. He's not only an administrator, but he is also going to be using those other gifts that God had given him. And so I think we'll see this a little bit later on, but we'll see that he was also a preacher. He could preach the gospel, and he could preach it with power. He was a disputer. Yeah, not that he was going around wanting to find an argument with people, but he was he had an apologetic ministry. He was proving from the scriptures, like Paul was going to do a little bit later on, that Jesus was the Christ. And interestingly, the synagogue leaders and people couldn't defeat him. It was a gift that he had, a great debater and an evangelist. But then let's move on to somebody else we know something about, and that's Philip. Philip, of course, turns up in Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, the Jerusalem church is scattered because of a persecution. And we're told in Acts chapter 8, it was only the apostles that were left. And the church spread out. I think there's a case to be argued for this situation, was that Jesus had told the Christians, told the apostles that they were to go into Jerusalem and into Judea and into Samaria and then to the ends of the earth with the gospel. Well, they seem to have got stuck in a bit of a rut around about Judea. But God, as it were, drives the church out, and Philip goes into Samaria. Philip starts preaching to the Samaritans, and they come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We could describe it as a great revival. And it was. And many, many thousands came through the ministry of Philip. A little bit later on, and I always find this strange, you know, Philip has had this tremendous ministry, and then God, the Holy Spirit, speaks to him and tells him to go to a deserted road and see an Ethiopian. And if I was Philip, I would have an argument. Wouldn't that be better staying here? You know, I'm having a great mission here. Many, many people are coming to faith. Why do I have to go into that deserted road? But Philip, obedient to the Lord, goes and he speaks to the Ethiopian eunuch, doesn't he? And he comes to faith. And he's able to take the scriptures, which the Ethiopian eunuch, you might remember, had, the book of Isaiah, and he was able to show from the book of Isaiah Jesus as the Christ. And the Ethiopian becomes baptized, doesn't he? When we see him a little bit later on, Acts chapter 21, we discover, many years later, that Philip has ended up in Caesarea, and he seems to be the pastor of a church there. Paul comes to visit him, and Paul stays with him. And I can tell you that Philip had four daughters as well. And he seems to have settled down as the pastor of that church, of the Christians there. What about Nicholas? Now, that's we know a little bit. The only thing we do know about Nicholas is what Luke tells us. He says, Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. Now, those are two significant words, proselyte and Antioch. A proselyte, as I said, was somebody who was born a Gentile. They weren't born a Jew. They weren't part of the family background that could show a lineage all the way down to Abraham. But he was a Gentile. And at some stage in his life, he must have been drawn to the Jewish faith and to the belief in the one God. And he became a Jew. I suppose we could say he converted to being a Jew. And he went through the rites that he had to go through in order to become a Jew. But then at some stage, he heard the message. He heard the good news about Jesus, didn't he? He heard that Jesus was the Messiah. And he believed in Messiah Jesus and became a Christian. But we're told by Luke that he was from Antioch. And I think Luke had a particular interest in this man, Nicholas. First of all, because he was originally a Gentile, and Luke's a Gentile, but also because he comes from Antioch. Now, that name of that town, Antioch, should be very significant to you. Because Antioch, in a few chapters along in this book is going to be the second most important place for the Church of Christ. And it goes back to that persecution that's going to happen in chapter 8 with Saul of Tarsus. Because when the church scatters, we read that there were some of the church at Jerusalem who went down to Antioch, and I love the phrase that they used there, that there were some that gossiped the gospel. And they didn't just keep the gospel to the Jews. They spoke the gospel to the Gentiles as well. And I have you could say this is speculation, but I think there's a truth in this, really. That when the church scattered and some of those believers went down to Antioch, who do you think was going to be the leader of that little group going down to Antioch? Well, it'll be the man who used to live in Antioch. It's going to be this man, Nicholas, isn't it? And he's a proselyte. So he was a Gentile first, became a Jew. And wouldn't it be natural for him and the others associated with him to go down to Antioch and speak to the Jews about Jesus the Messiah, and perhaps pop down the road to see his auntie and his uncle and his cousins and say, you know, I've become a Christian. This is what it means to be a Christian. And we discover in Acts chapter 8 that Gentiles believed. And so you get that first church where you've got Jews and Gentiles together. So it may be thought of as speculation, but I wonder whether Luke knows all this, and he's just dropping us a little hint here. You know that church, Antioch, that I'm going to write about in a couple of chapters' time? Well, I'm telling you how it started, but there was somebody there, and his name was Nicholas. He was one of the deacons. As we come to a close this evening, let me just remind ourselves that the church is not just about one person. It's not about the preacher in the front. And it's not just about the officers of the church, the office bearers. It's about everybody. It's about all of us, because we are all part of that church and we are all important. And we all make up the family of God in this place. You see, you could have had the apostles. They're the apostles. They're the special ones. They're the ones who were disciples of Jesus. And they could have held the reins and say, no one's doing anything until we tell you what they should be doing. But it doesn't work out like that, does it? There were others coming behind them. Philip and Stephen and Nicholas, who were preaching and teaching and using the gifts that God had given to them. And God was using them to build his church. And what that tells me is this, that God wants to use every single one of us to build his church, because every single one of us is important to God and is important to the church, the local church as well. So never think of yourself as being unimportant or insignificant. You are significant and you are important. You're important to God. You're important to the church, and we are important and significant to one another as well. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this little snapshot that we have of the church there in Jerusalem. A church which we know, Lord, was not perfect. It did have its blind spots. There were murmurings in the church, and And that's because, Lord, perhaps the apostles, rightly in one way, were focusing on the importance of the word and in prayer. And, Lord, you were using this to show them that they couldn't do everything. And that you were bringing in others to work alongside them and to build your church. And we praise you and thank you that you are doing that in every generation. That you're raising up men and women that are going to be vital and important, living stones for the living church. And Father, we pray that we might use the gifts that you have given us. That, Lord, we might be so engaged in the work of your church and so connected with one another that we might be, as your local church, a church which is seeking to give glory and honor to you and to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, that if there are blind spots in us, that you might reveal them to us, and that we might be able to deal with these things. Because what we desire, Lord, is not to build a church so that we can talk about our church, but that you would build a church, and we would be able to say, this is the Lord's church, and we are the Lord's people. And Lord, we desire, just like they did in that first century, a desire to see others coming to faith, other people believing in Jesus to the saving of their precious souls. And Lord, we pray all this then in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen.